You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
All right, I think we can get started. They're going to come and plug in another thing or two, I believe, so that you can see it. It's kind of hard to do diagrams if we can't see them all together, so we will. If not, you can draw your own diagram and we'll share with each other and just see how it goes from there. My name's Kevin Carson. I have the privilege of serving Christ as the pastor at Sunrise Baptist in Ozark, Missouri, as well as the department, Biblical Counseling Department Chair at Baptist Bible College and Theological Seminary in Springfield, Missouri. It is good to be here with you, and it's great to see so many friends that are all over the room. This hour, we're going to be talking about various tools in terms of diagrams that we use to organize and to help people think through counseling cases. Again, hopefully we'll get this set on the board for you. There are notes that I have provided for you online, and you can grab those to see on your phones or wherever you need to see them. Give us 1 second. What do you need me to do? All right, so if you will look on your notes, it just simply starts. Actually, why don't we start in prayer? That might be the best way to handle it. Lord, we love you. Thank you for my friends, so many of them that are here all over the room. Lord, we're challenged by what we've just heard. We want to be a blessing to the people that we get the chance to talk to, your children. Lord, it's an amazing task that you've called us to. We realize so many are going through suffering of various kinds, and you've allowed us to be on the front line, and you give us wisdom to help think carefully through the circumstance. Lord, we pray that tonight that these various diagrams and organizational tools that we share would be a blessing, both now for our own minds and hearts, as well as we try to share those with others in the future. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't we start in James chapter 4. In your notes, if you'll jump back to the back of the notes, you'll see that about halfway through, I spend some time in this passage. So I'm going to go ahead and take us to that passage. And we will look at this passage and set some of the stage for some of the diagrams that you're going to see. As you know, anytime we do marriage counseling, we have two people. Hopefully we have two people. Sometimes it's just a husband or a wife that comes. But when we have two people, they both come to that counseling, and typically they don't come to counseling because everything is good, right? I've had very few times when people would call and say, hey, would you mind if we take an hour or two or three of your time? We just want to rejoice with you over everything that's good in our marriage. And so that doesn't happen. Instead, they call and they say, you know, we really are in a tough situation. It's taken us 10 months, 2 years, 20 years to get here, but if it's possible to talk tonight, that would be great, right? We don't have another second that we can wait. And when folks come like that, I think James 4 is always helpful for me as a counselor, because it begins with the question that's a great question for counseling. It says, where do wars and fights come from among you? Right? We have two people sitting in front of us, and the thing that we know for sure is that these folks are struggling. Something's going on. In fact, maybe we could go back to James 3, and in verse 16, it says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. And so we have two people that are sitting in front of us. They're seeking help. They need help. And what we realize at the end of the day is there's much confusion. There is many sorts of evil. And as the text says, there are fights and wars among them. And so we are in that circumstance where we begin to counsel. And he asks in 4:1, do they not come from the desires for pleasure that war in your members. The word war, the sense of this text is really the season we're in now, this campaign season where it's constant. People have signs in their yards, commercials, if your state's like mine, commercials all over the internet and television, and everybody is campaigning for me, right? Vote for me, because I want, and I'm going to do this or that. That's what's going on in the text, but what the text says, it's the desires in the heart of the councilee that's voting, saying, vote for me, right? I want my way. And so you have a husband and a wife together, and they're both, they have one agenda, and that is to help them solely. In fact, just this, in the last couple of weeks, I had a couple, we stayed and talked into the evening one night. And so I thought maybe we were making progress. And so as we visited with this particular couple, the evening ended. And as we got to the conclusion of the counseling, we prayed and they took off. It was late at that point, and I'd fit them in late in the day. And the next day, almost within probably 10 minutes of each other, both husband and wife sent me text. And when I read the wife's text, it basically was a very lengthy text and said, here are all the problems I think my husband has, if it's possible for you to fix these. There wasn't one self-disclosing, self-discerning thing in the text. It was all about the spouse. And then when his arrived, I thought, now this will be interesting to see if he has the same evaluation she does. So I look at his, and his is another one that goes a couple of pages, and it's her list, and basically says, I don't see us making any progress until she changes all these things. And it just reminded me once again that you really don't get very far if you don't have people in the room that are willing to deal with the desire that wars inside the heart. Right? And that's what James is asking. We've got people that are in persecution, they're in rough times, they're in various pressures, and he's trying to help them navigate those pressures. And the best way to navigate the pressure is to begin and to deal with the heart. And so we get to verse 1. It says, do they not come from desires for pleasure that warn your members? You lust, and here the word lust just simply means you desire. You desire and you do not have. You murder, covet, and cannot obtain. You fight in war. Basically, in verse 2, we've got these three steps, and the three steps basically take us further down the path of being committed to their own mind and committed to their own agenda, and they want something, and they don't want it with an open heart that says, not my will, but your will be done, but they have a closed fist around this particular thing. It's a closed heart, and they want this to the extent that they're willing to go to war over it. I remember one couple when they came in for counseling. We started talking and getting details, and the presenting problem was she wanted the forks and knives and spoons on the left side of the sink, and he wanted them on the right side of the sink. And what would happen is every time one would leave the house, the other one would flip-flop where the silverware was. And I sat in counseling. I sat in the office and thought, this can't be real, right? Surely there's something bigger in life than where the forks, spoons, and knives go. What was the problem? The problem was in the heart. They wanted what they wanted so much that they were willing to war. So the text helps us put that in perspective. It says, verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Now, why would he call us that? It's because God expects us to have a heart for him, an open heart that says, not my will, but your will be done, and heart for him instead of a heart that wars for its own thing. Or if we go back to verses 13 to 18 in chapter 3, it's a heart where there is envy and self-seeking. Here, that's the foolish person. And he says, you're an adulterer and adulteress. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? When you choose the world and not choose God, your will, not mine, be done, it says you're choosing to be an enemy of God. Whoever therefore wants to be, and here's the word boulomai, it's a very, very strong choice. Whoever wants or chooses to be a friend of the world makes himself or herself an enemy of God. And so James is trying to help them understand this issue that goes on at the heart. Verse 6. We've got something going on. That's a step forward. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Here, the word resist means he brings his forces against. Now, who is the proud person? When we're talking about marriage counseling, the proud person is anybody who is saying, I want my way and not God's way. Right? The proud person is the one who is saying that I want my will to be done, not God's will. I love me supremely and love other people insincerely, specifically in the marriage relationship, the husband or wife. And so it says he gives more grace to the humble. The humble person is the one who, by God's grace, is willing to say, not my will, but God's will be done. Now, verses 7 through 10. We have 10 specific commands that are important to recognize. The first one is verse 7. It says, therefore, submit to God. What does it mean to submit to God? Submitting to God just simply means you accept his role and you understand your role. Right? Everybody understands their role and subjects themselves to the role that God's given them. And when we're talking about God, it means you're the creator, you're the sovereign, you're the one that's in control. I accept that. And in my own heart, I accept the fact that I need to submit and respond graciously to you. Well, then he says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the second command. Resist, again, it's that word to actually make a plan, to marshal your forces so that... Get a different clicker. Okay. We'll see how we go. All right, we'll try it. Thank you. It says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's our third command. Fourth command is cleanse your hands, you sinners. That's outer man. Purify your hearts. That would be inner man. You double-minded. Now, who's the double-minded? The double-minded is the person who's basically saying, I have one foot with God and one foot with the world. That's the adulterer. I say I love Jesus, but I want my own way. What's the text saying? The text is saying we've got to help that person engage his or her own heart so that they purify or check their motivation or they repent. Verse 9 talks about be serious over sin, lament, mourn, and weep. There's three more. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Essentially, verse 9 is saying be very, very serious about your sin. And then verse 10 wraps it up with humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So again, a call to humility. What is humility in marriage counseling? Humility is saying that I'd rather honor God and love my spouse rather than serve myself. Verses 11 and 12 wraps up this paragraph when it just says, don't speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Essentially, verses 11 and 12 says, therefore, our attention when we look toward another individual, that attention should reflect the humility of someone who is submitting to God. So that's just the broad sense when we look at these diagrams. We can't look at them and think in terms of just behavioral activities that we're trying to change and relational skills that need to be fixed. What we have to understand is there's always a heart issue. There's always a heart concern. So if you have your notes there on your app, go back to the front of it and let's begin with the marriage counseling pyramid, marriage covenant pyramid. Now, for those of you who are where you can write on your notes, that's perfect. Other people, if you have a blank sheet of paper, you may go there. If not, I will put a link up on kevincarson.com. I will link these notes to that tonight so that you can get the rest of the drawing. Oh, it went away. So on this triangle, at the top and on the left and right corners, we're going to put God, husband, and wife. We're going to talk about the covenant between the husband, wife, and God. it will be beneficial to get this, so let's be patient 1 second. That's all right. I'm sure glad I'm not a sound guy or a tech guy and having all these people look at him. That would be a rough circumstance. Me too. If we just had one, we'd be good to go. So, in the marriage covenant pyramid, let's just work through it. There's going to be a circle all the way around it. And in that circle, what you're going to recognize is that circle is the in Christ group. That circle represents that husband, wife, and God, they're all in a covenant together. Now, there's two covenants that we're concerned about, and those two covenants wrap around the first and second great commandment. So in the first great commandment, that's vertical. It relates to your relationship between God and man, or God and the wife here, but God and man generally. And so the long lines here, they're in orange. Those two lines represent the blessings and the blessings and strengths, struggles, pardon me, in Christ-likeness. And so that relationship is between God and husband or God and wife, and that would be two sides of our triangle. The third side was that bottom one, which would be blessings and struggles of being in one flesh together. This is the second covenant and the second great commandment. So our triangle represents first and second great commandment. It also represents the first covenant, which is your covenant with God, and the second covenant, which is your covenant with husband and wife. All right, so we have two covenants, two commandments. One relates vertically, the other one relates horizontally. Now, how do we work through this particular diagram? Well, distance one, which would be the distance between the husband and wife and God, that relates to your walk with God. So when we're using this particular triangle, and I'll mention some passages here in a minute, when we're using this triangle, we are trying to help them think carefully about what is their daily walk with Christ. Now, there are other diagrams, of course, you can supplement it, like the Y chart and other things. But this one specifically, I'm wanting them to pay attention to that first great commandment issue. Right? You are always going to have horizontal chaos when you have a problem vertically. Right? When your first great commandment is broken, by extension, you will always break second great commandment. And so, like 1 John chapter 1, if you don't have fellowship in the light, then certainly you're not going to enjoy or have fellowship with each other. And so I'm trying to emphasize with them the necessity of their relationship between them, the husband and wife, and God. So the distance we're talking about is this distance vertically, up and down. And the second distance is your walk with each other. That's the bottom line here in green. That's the relationship with one flesh. That distance also is important because we want the husband and wife to understand that there is a connection between their relationship together and their relationship with God. Often I will take them through this particular exercise where I will show them a couple different things. First, this is the principle. You can only get closer as a couple as you get closer to God. The one flesh that God desires, the intimacy, the communion, the being able to practice the one another's, those things will always be sweeter. Those things will always be more intense, more passionate as a husband and wife both follows Christ together. And so as I'm trying to help them think through that, I will use a variety of ways to discuss how they can get closer to Christ. And as they get closer to Christ, by extension, they get closer together. They enjoy the fellowship they have with each other in Christ. Again, this pyramid, we don't want to miss things like the simple one another commands. Right? Horizontally, they're brother and sister in Christ as well as husband and wife. And so all of the one another commands in the Bible fit and function in that horizontal relationship. And the closer they are to Christ, the easier it's going to be for them to enjoy that relationship together. Well, when one, either here in this picture, the wife has a closer walk with Christ than the husband, if you'll notice, what it does is it makes the relationship between the husband and a wife more estranged. It actually creates distance. Again, I would do the same thing with a husband or wife. I'll use specific examples out of their story and talk about the fact that if they will get closer to Christ, both God will be honored and they will be well served. Here's the second major principle that I try to teach out of this particular diagram, and that is your daily walk matters and it requires covenant faithfulness. Your daily walk matters because as you walk daily with Christ and you continue to walk daily with Christ, again, I think 1 John 1 is so helpful. As you walk in the light, you're going to enjoy fellowship with Christ and you're going to enjoy fellowship with each other. So that's why the daily, everyday activity, what takes place in a home, what takes place in private devotions, all of those things help in this daily walk. That matters. And because the first covenant doesn't depend on us, it depends on God. God is the one who protects. God is the one who preserves, right? We need to work out our own salvation. I understand that. But God is the one who is covenant faithful in the first covenant. But as a husband and wife, as Christians, we see God's covenant faithfulness, and it means that we need to practice covenant faithfulness as a husband and a wife. Right, I think many times when we talk marriage, we talk about love and we talk about these various things that are typical to the world system. But one of the key things when we teach marriage to a couple, we have to teach them the sense of the weightiness of being covenant faithful. What does it mean as a husband or wife to be covenant faithful to God and then to be covenant faithful to each other? Because every way God demonstrates covenant faithfulness, as a husband and a wife, we ought to be seeking to carefully think how that applies to this relationship together. So in premarital counseling, I'll often use this diagram. In marriage counseling, I use it, again, to emphasize the sense that covenant faithfulness is so important. And so those are the two significance. Let me give you just a couple passages. Matthew 22, 37 to 40, of course, it fits this diagram well. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, really that entire paragraph beginning with walking in the Spirit. Maybe 5:17 when it says walk, be careful how you walk, all the way down to 5:33. And then the third one, of course, that we could encourage people to go to would be the Genesis 2 passage. And so I've already mentioned 1 John 1. I didn't put it in your notes, but that's a fourth passage that, again, fits this particular diagram. So this is called the marriage covenant pyramid, and it's emphasizing horizontally your relationship with God, vertically your relationship with each other at the first great commandment, second great commandment, first covenant, second covenant. Now, a bunch of you have taken pictures. I'm not going to add anything else to that board. So if you're going to grab one, grab it now because we're getting ready to move on. So that's our first diagram, is the marriage covenant pyramid. Let me take you to a second diagram that has been profitable for me, and that's what I call the great race, how to manage conflict in the family. I'm going to talk about it from the singular sense as an individual, then as it relates to the couple. If you'll notice, we're going to go clockwise. That's all that our arrow represents. You don't need to draw it on there. We're going to go clockwise around this particular diagram. Now, in this diagram, what we have, a couple key things. First, the outer man is everything above the line, and the inner man would be everything below the line. Right? So this diagram, we're trying to help a couple capture that there's two things going on in the midst of a typical discussion or typical situation. We have outer man and we have inner man. Now, the situation is at the top. Now, the situation, of course, is more than just a simple thing, although we may be just looking at one item. But typically, the situation is a little bit more complex, so you may have things from history. You're going to have things that relate to your physical situation. You're going to have emotional circumstances, you're going to have spiritual circumstances, the various, I think there's seven different kinds of data that you're encouraged to learn if you go with Wayne Mack's material. Everybody does it a bit differently. But however you would look at those various levels of data, all of that's going to pile into the circumstance, the situation. So as you listen to the counselee, and I should say this before we move forward, you don't just counsel data, right? When someone comes to you and they start spilling out their problems or sharing their problems, right? Usually it comes in a big bucket. You don't see it, but they've got it hidden somewhere. And when you start asking questions, they just dump it, right? And everything in that bucket, there's a few good things, there's a few complicated things, there's all kinds of problems. It all comes out. And when that gets dumped out, it's just there on top of the table, desk, wherever you're having this conversation, in the nursery or in the pew. And when that gets dumped out, then we as counselors, we're required to sort it, right? I like to tell students we ought to sort the laundry, right? My wife has made specific buckets that she uses, not buckets, but baskets. And for a while, because she has so many boys in her home, she had them labeled so we wouldn't forget what they stood for. But one was specifically labeled for dark clothes, one for lights and whites, and one for reds. It's important to keep those put away from everything else. So when dad and all the boys get undressed for the day or whatever in the middle of a day, we've got four kids and they're changing clothes all day long, it seems like. She wanted us to actually at least take the first step to help organize it. Well, that's kind of what we want to do when a counselee comes in. They are giving us, it's a data dump. And as we receive all that data, you have to have a way to interpret it. You have to have a way to sort it. And the problem is it comes sometimes so quickly, you need an easy way to sort it, right? You have to be thinking about, okay, what happened? When did it take place? How's it taking place? So one of those buckets we use is the situation bucket. On this diagram, it's at the very top. If something's situational, that's where we stick it. Well, we know that people say things and do things. We'll have that here as well. We know that people want stuff in the middle of it. They think stuff. We're going to put all of that on this chart as well behind me. All of that to say this statement. You don't counsel the facts. You counsel your interpretation of the facts. Right? As you sit and engage, you are counseling your discernment and wisdom as you've heard this person's story. So a good tool helps you articulate well, or at least think through well, how does this fit in this particular person's life? So this diagram hopefully will help us get there. Outer man, inner man, the situation. And again, we're going to go clockwise. At the point of entering into a situation, the person, whomever it is, husband or wife, the first thing that person does is they interpret, right? They interpret their own situation. As soon as we enter a circumstance, our minds, God has made our mind and heart, our inner man, so that we immediately apply meaning, we immediately begin thinking through circumstances. That's what's taking place. I'm going to suggest to you, I put those in three different categories in terms of how a person interprets. The first one is you think, right? You begin to process. You have cognitive thoughts pertaining to where you are, what you're doing, what's going on. The second one is you desire, right? You're just not a thinking machine only. You don't just think facts. Instead, in the midst of that thinking, you have desires, right? You have personal things that you want in the midst of it. The third piece is that you love. Now you say, Dr. Carson, take the Bible and clearly articulate to me a theology that splits those three things out in the inner man. What I want to say to you is, I don't know how we can take them apart, right? These things are connected, yet we need to think about them just a little bit differently. What happens in the midst of a circumstance, a counselee so quickly goes to the reaction that they forget there's things going on the inside. And so this diagram's trying to either take a snapshot, you could say, or slow the process down so that they can begin to say, you know what, when that happened, this is what I thought. This is what I wanted. And this is what I was choosing to love. Now, I think the love category, essentially we have two major choices, right? We choose to love God And because we love God, Christ, we're going to love and serve our neighbor, or we choose to love self. But they're thinking, they're loving, they're wanting in the midst of this circumstance. So we make an interpretation. At the point of our interpretation, then what happens? We begin to respond. So there is a response to our thinking. There is a response to our desires. There is a response to our love. And so what are those responses? Let me suggest five of them. The first response is more thinking. Right? I've had a counselee recently tell me, send me a long, long text. And at the very beginning, it said, I've been thinking again. And it was long. And when this person actually identifies I've been thinking, usually you're like, oh boy, this is a deep barrel. Right? This person's been thinking. And usually when you think one thing, it helps you think another thing and then another thing. And you continue to move around this circle. So thinking always begets more thinking, if we can use that term. What else? I'm going to use the word affections. And basically, I'm going to say that as you interpret it, it will build into your passions. It'll build into your loves, right? If I am affectionate, let's suggest it's selfish. If I am affectionate toward me, the more I interpret a situation, usually then that much more affectionate I am toward myself. Right, I double down on what I love. I double down on what I am most affectionate toward as I interpret this situation in light of what's going on in my inner man. Here's the third one I would suggest, and that's emotions or feelings. Right, our feelings and emotions, where do they come from? They come from our interpretation of the circumstance. Right, the world system often teaches that emotions are almost like a third party, right? That there's nothing you can do about them, or there's nothing you can do to influence them. I would suggest that they flow right out of the heart. And in this particular diagram, the heart would be the interpretation spot, right? So emotions then flow out of it. And so I have a circumstance. I interpret that circumstance. Now I'm going to think more about it. I'm going to have more affections toward whatever it is I am, and I'm going to have certain emotions, and then I'm going to have all kinds of responses of things that I say and things that I do. Right? I typically, when we're talking about outer man, I typically break it up into those two categories: things that are said, things that are done. Now, what happens at this point is that all of those responses, if we're going clockwise, where do all those things end? They build back into the circumstance, the situation. Now, this is one of the reasons I like to help people think through this, because you don't have to get your way, and you possibly can't change your circumstance at all. But if you think what's right, and you want what's right, and you love Christ and others, and so that's going to influence your response. Even if you can't change your situation's going to be better. Why? Because you're not introducing the complications of sin. Right? You're not introducing the complications of the internal stress that happens whenever you want what you can't have, like we just talked about in James chapter 4. Right? So as we contemplate this part of the diagram, understand that it is beneficial to your counselee to respond in a Christ-like way, even if there's absolutely nothing they can do at all to change the circumstance. Because that response will either be intensified or de-intensified based on how this person responds. So now, how does this fit with James chapter 4? Well, with James 4, we see that where do fights and wars come from among you? In verse 1, it says from the lust that war in your heart. And in this text, lust would be the desire level. But we know it's not just desire. One thing about typical counselees, when you listen to a counselee tell their story, a husband and wife, what often happens is that they will connect a direct line between their situation and their response. She said this, and so I did this. Well, he did that, and so I did that. Right? There is a direct line between what is done, what is said, what they experience, and what they do. But as biblical counselors, because of James chapter 4, we know that's not true. We know there is something they've sold their heart out to, a desire, which the Bible would identify as idolatry or adulterous. And in the midst of wanting that thing, there's a lot more going on than what meets the eye. And so this diagram, I try to use it, and I will ask a counseling question. Say, well, when you said that, what is it you were wanting? What were you hoping to accomplish when you did that? Now, what am I going to do? If I'm using this diagram with them, I'm going to put what they did over in that corner, and I'm going to go over here under think or desire love and fill in some of the other information. Why? Because it's a tool to help us interpret. Because it all isn't situation and response. There's a lot more other things going on. Sometimes we don't know those things. So with a diagram like this, it helps as a counselor remember, oh, there's a few more questions I need to ask. He said, she said isn't enough, right? Just the rolling timeline of what took place isn't going to get us where we need. Paul Tripp uses the illustration of you're going to have to ask questions that are like conceptual Velcro. Right, you possibly, you've had a jacket. I used to have one that said Baptist Bible College on it. And this jacket was a great jacket. It was waterproof, I think, if I remember right. And it had a line of Velcro that went from top to bottom. Problem is, this waterproof jacket, to make it more comfortable, they put a nylon mesh on the inside of the jacket so you didn't sweat as bad when you wore it. Well, guess what that nylon did with that Velcro? If you didn't hold that jacket just right, the entire side of the jacket would cling to the inside of that nylon. You know what I did with it? I threw it away. Because every time I went to use the jacket, I would have to rip it apart even to get it on. It was like, this is a major defect because Velcro sticks to anything that it can catch. That's what we need with our questions. When we ask a question to this husband or wife, we want that thing to have Velcro so that as it drags across the heart, because our question is actually up in that situation, and we know that they have to think and they have to desire and love, and then they're going to give us an answer. We want that question to pull out as many goodies as we can with it. Right? We want to try to discern what's taking place at this heart level. Now, what happens next? Well, next, let's put the husband and wife together. Side by side. This is your next diagram in your paper. So now we have the husband on one side and the wife on the other side, or you and your spouse, if I'm dealing with a couple. And in this diagram, I am trying to help them understand how these two things play together. Now notice, we're going to look at the circle that has the you. When you respond, what does it do? It influences your circumstance. I talked about that just a moment ago, right? It either makes it have more pressure or less pressure. But what does it also do? It also, your response thinking, affections, emotions, saying and doing, all of those things, they do what? They pour back into your spouse's situation. Right, so in the process of going back to your spouse, now your spouse is observing either through halo data, she doesn't know that's the term for it, but either through halo data or through what actual observation, she is observing that, and that's affecting, or he, is, that's affecting his situation. And so then what happens from there? Well, then they respond. And the reason I call this the great race, sometimes I just put a big figure eight around it as if it's a track. And essentially, he responds, she responds, then it just goes back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And unless by God's grace one of them does work on their inner man, there's no wonder James chapter 3 says, where envying and self-seeking exist, there is confusion and every evil thing. Because what else do we expect to happen? Right? Unless something breaks the pattern, unless we teach them a specific way, then it's not going to be better. So this is what we call the great race. I try to use this as an interpretive tool that I teach my counselees. First, I use it, trying to think through it. Then I teach it to my counselees so they can understand how to think through it as well. All right, we're going to move through. I don't know why it's going there. We're going to move through the James 4 material, and let's catch the next diagram. You will see it as the marriage relationship pyramid. The relationship pyramid. I'm grateful for my friend Winston, who helped me with this years ago. It's a pyramid that he used, I think he even borrowed it from John. Oh, we just lost it. Our brother's coming to help us. All right, at the very top of your pyramid, we don't have time to wait on it. At the very top of your pyramid, the line at the top is called the problem. It's called the problem level. That top of the triangle is the problem level. If you want to think of these three parts, you could almost say it'd be similar to an iceberg. That's the stuff you see, right? You see an iceberg, you know there's a lot more underneath it. So that's the problem level. The three biggest things, the three biggest problems in marriage would be finances, children, and sex. So when we talk problems, there's going to be a lot of other things we'll add there as well, but the big three would be money, sex, and children. There's frustrations. Well, the second level is what we would call the relational skill level. Now, I'm just going to mention six of them to you. There's all kinds of them you could add in here. And there's a lot of counseling that takes place at this level. The first one I'll mention is communication skills. Right, a lot of marriage counseling, what happens? You sit down and say, hey, let's work through this communication. Let's try to figure out how we're going to communicate with each other. The next one down would be conflict resolution. I both have my two new badges, one for conflict resolution and the other one for marriage skills. And possibly you're going to be training to get those certifications as well. You're going to hear more about them this week. So when we think about relational skills, those are two things we often hear about is communication and conflict management. Here's the third one, and that is role definition. How does the husband and wife understand their role, his or her role in the home, and how those two roles interact with each other? And so, again, a lot of time in counseling spent at that level. The next one down would be time and intimacy. How does this husband and wife use their time, and in what measures, how do they, it relates really bigger than just communication. It just relates to all of their time together, their communion, their fellowship, a little bit bigger than communication. But it's that broader sense of how they use their time in intimacy. Next would be honoring one another. And then I'm going to throw one more on, and that would be spiritual exercises. So how did they spend time in the Word, their prayer, their serving other people, those types of issues as well. All of those would be under this category of relational skills. Now, let me suggest that in the majority of counseling, maybe not biblical counselors, but in terms of the world counseling, the primary places they go in counseling are at the relational skill level and at the problem level, right? It's sometimes very problem-centered counseling. And so as they spend time together, they're spending their time thinking through how do we work through these various levels of relationships. Sometimes I call this the survive level when we talk just communication skills and just conflict management. But what we know as biblical counselors and what I'm using this tool to teach my counselees is that there's something bigger than the problems, and there's certainly something more important than just the skills of trying to do life right. And that's this last one, and that's the worship base. Again, when we think biblical counseling, that's where we're going to talk about the issues of the heart, is down at the worship base. And the foundation for this couple, you are either going to serve Christ or idols. Right? Something is going to be at the base of your relationship, the husband and the wife, and they're either going to live for self or they're going to live for Jesus Christ. So the question for this level is, what is it you're living for? Now, if you think about it, and I'm going to use colors to try to determine it. If you live for respect, what's going to happen is you're going to use your relational skills and you're going to try to get what you want out of the problems, all under the guise of, I want respect. Right? If you're living for control, then all those other aspects of marriage are going to come back to that issue of control. If you long for attention, then as you work through your communication and conflict resolution and think through your roles, all of that is going to flow out of that sense of, I long for attention, or I believe I am the most important. Then as you work through the rest of it and you say, I think we're beginning to get the idea, that's great. Everyone should serve me. Or I want to choose to serve someone else. Right? Those are our two options. This is what you will never have. You never have someone who loves Christ and then the rest of it doesn't honor him. Or someone where the rest of it honors him, but at the heart, they're living for self. Right? And so what I use this to help counselees see is that whatever happens at the heart will rule the rest of it. Now, I'm not saying that relationship skills aren't important, but at the end of the day, if we teach them relationship skills and we fail to teach them what's most important, and that is what rules the heart, they're just going to use their relationship skills to get whatever it is that their heart wants. Right? Do you understand the connection between the two? That's why it becomes very important, at least in this pyramid, I like to help people think through where it is that they're really struggling. Right? Is the struggle just at the top? Marriage, sex, children, or whatever, is the struggle really a relational struggle? I've had people come in and say, if you would just teach my husband to communicate. I want to say, dear wife, you don't understand. He is communicating. Right? What you've missed is he's communicating very clearly. That's why you're so frustrated. What he's communicating is what? What's at the worship base? He lives for self. And so when he communicates this way, he's just making it very clear. I live for self. So that now it's creating all kinds of various difficulties. I hope you have a watch that counts your steps, brother, because you're going to get your steps today. All right, let's look at the next diagram. That's all right. We'll make it. This next diagram is what is called the reconciliation agenda for married couples. This is a diagram that Paul Tripp gave way back early 90s, or late 90s, I should say, when I was in school under him. And this has always been helpful. There's two things on either side of the diagram. One on the left says dealing honestly with expectations. And if you'll notice, it starts at the end. Oh, no, it did go. It starts at the end, and it goes all the way down the side. Plus, it has a line that has an arrow that it means you deal honestly with expectations and you continue to deal honestly with expectations. On the right-hand side, it has being committed to the process. Right, one of the greatest commitments we have, if we go back to that first diagram, is I want to be as covenant faithful as God is covenant faithful. I want to demonstrate the same grace that God gives. I want to demonstrate that same grace to my spouse. And so it's being committed to the process. And then he gives these six steps of a reconciliation agenda. He's also put this in a couple of his books. But step one, he would say, is confession and forgiveness. So if you have a couple where you're trying to think, okay, how do I help this couple deal with whatever the problem is, specifically maybe adultery or pornography, and the wife and the husband, you're trying to help them build for the future, these six steps would be step one, confession and forgiveness. So a sin needs to be confessed, forgiveness needs to be sought, and in the parentheses there we have, that's dealing with the past. Now, if you want to make yourself a note here, a key part of this would be that forgiveness is specific. Right? They're going to need to understand forgiveness on every level in step one. Being committed to the process, that's progressive sanctification. Dealing honestly with expectations, that's what's going on at the heart. And once you have people doing those things, then you can confess and forgive at a specific level. Step two, trusting and entrusting. Here, we're beginning to build a foundation for the future. Now, there's two things I'll mention here. One, trusting and entrusting is a process. It's a process. What happens when you have sin and when a relationship has been damaged by sin? It creates a mess everywhere, right? There's, if you think about it as a building, it's as if they've knocked down walls of trust and there's just dust and bricks and concrete and mortar and it's piled high. And it's in this second step process where you're having to take those things off and clear the space, that's forgiveness. And then you're going to have to rebuild that trust one block at a time. That's a process. Right, a husband and wife, a husband can't come in and say, well, I asked forgiveness last week, so she's brought it up again this week. No, my friend, it's a process. Yes, she did forgive you. We need to work on that. But the problem I have when someone comes in with that spirit typically is the pride that says, hey, I tore down all this trust and I expect you to build it right back. No, you need to be busy block, brick by brick, rebuilding that. So that's step two. It takes time. It takes a lot of specific acts of love. Step three is uprooting and planting or making the process specific. Here, we are specifically looking for those things in life, the put off and the put on. The areas where you struggled, those things need to be mortified or put off, and then we need to put on those specific things that are going to help us build toward the future. So we're going to have to help them think through what those things are. The fourth step would be love your neighbor as yourself. That's establishing a biblical style of relating. And so the two key concepts we would put here, you need to look for opportunities to serve. And the second thing, that it needs to be self-sacrificial. In the process of this helping this couple, we're going to get to step five. And that is if your brother sins against you, and dealing biblically with difficulty. Two things to jot down here. One, we're all sinners. And whatever the circumstance was that tore down the marriage, we understand that we're going to have to work on it, continue to work on it, and we're going to have places where we take a step or two back. And so they're going to have to learn to deal with when our brother or sister sins against us. And then again, we're going to have to teach them to learn to forgive. And then step six, as they've gotten these processes or steps down, they need to watch and pray. This is the reconciliation accomplished, maintained, and protected. I live out in the country, and for years, until just in the last year or two, our road in front of our house was gravel. And one thing for sure, when you drove down that road, you had to constantly be looking for potholes, right? It'd tear the undercarriage of your car out if you just drove down through haphazardly. Just slow and navigating all these circles as you drove down the gravel road. That's really kind of where we're at when we're helping a couple. We want them to look out in front of them and see those places of potential hardship and to try to do their best to maneuver those in the steps that we've taught them. So this is a reconciliation agenda. We use it and give it to a couple to kind of give them a sense of the process so that when they should be building trust, he's not overly frustrated or she's not overly frustrated that they're not to step six already, right? It takes time. It's a process. You don't really do them one, two, three, four, five. it's something that you do concurrently or all together, but you do help them have this greater sense of process. One last one that we want to show you. This I use primarily premarital. It's short-term and long-term goals. I've loved this one for a variety of reasons, but it's basically a spreadsheet. Across the top, I have the year 1, year 3, year 5, year 10, 15, and 20. Now, you know and I know that there's no way we can plan that far in advance, but at least we'll ask them, right? They're young and wanting to get married, so might as well have fun with them. And so what do you want to do over the next 20 years? Well, then I have a list of 7 categories that we consider, and your thing didn't move, did it? We're stuck. Well, I hope you have it in front of you on the app. These 7 categories would be children, education, finances, vocational, vehicles, properties, and vacation. So you say, well, why would you ask a new couple what they want to do for vacation? If for no other reason, it's just fun to ask. But it's important to see the way they consider living life and what they're thinking about. I'm glad you are no better than I am at this. So here's the thing. There's 4 things. It's on your notes there. There are 4 goals we have when we have them fill out this particular diagram or this particular chart. The first goal, 4 questions. The first goal we want them to ask, or the question we want them to ask, is what is your general focus? When you fill out this sheet, and I typically will have them fill it out by themselves, away from each other, and the first time they see it, I want them to see it with me, because I want to see this in the pure form. And so I'm asking them the question of what is the general focus? When you look at this sheet, what's most important to you? What have you focused on? So that's a broad sense. This is the broadest sense of the question. What's your general focus? Here's the second question. Is there a conflict of agenda? You say, what agendas? Well, the primary agenda I'm interested in is God's agenda versus their own personal agenda. Is there a conflict of agenda as they contemplate those 2 different things? Is there something that they desire, something that they want, that's inconsistent with the Scriptures? All right, so that's our second question. Here's the third question. That is it consistent vertically? Again, I wish you could see it. For those of you who have the app, you'll be looking at it. And again, KevinCarson.com. Sometime by the time I get home, I'll upload these. So if you go on that website, you can grab it right off the page. I'll have a link at the very top of the page. So on that question, is it consistent vertically? The question is to look down the page. And as you look down that page, the goal you have is to say, is it possible at year 5 that you own your home, have 2 children, have completed all your education, and you're out of debt for your education, and are going to go to Europe for a week, right? Because people think of, I have all these goals, and they often don't think of them concurrently with all the rest of them. Because sometimes you would say, all these things are fantastic, but they're not all possible. So we're going to have to prioritize. What do you actually want to live for first? Where do you want to say is most important in relationship to God, your church, God, each other, and the church? And so is it consistent vertically? The second question is it consistent horizontally? As you look at one across from left to right over those course of years, how does that work? Again, is it possible to do the things that they're wanting to do in the timeline they're wanting to do it? This chart helps us see what's important. This chart helps us help them check their own heart to consider if there's some things that could be adjusted or done better. All right, we're out of time. Let me pray for you. My apologies. Just the way it goes in terms of technology, that happens. Hopefully, it'll be beneficial. Again, just go to the website, kevincarson.com. I'll have all of them filled out and uploaded tonight so that you can get them there. Lord, we love you. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for my brothers and sisters and their incredible patience. I pray that you would give us wisdom as we try to take tools like these and use them for your glory. May we be faithful with the folks that you come and sit with us, that sit with us. May we handle them carefully. May we honor you in our process. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, just one other thing. If you have a great diagram that you use for marriage counseling, just shoot it to me. My email address, it's on the website for sure, but it's kcarson@gobbc.edu. I would love to hear from you if you have stuff I should add. God bless you. Thank you.